All right. Good morning, Willowdale Chapel family and friends. Let's give the Lord another hand clap of praise this morning. Amen. I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into the word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today thanking you once again for being who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, God. And we thank you that even though we don't deserve it, God, you still saw it right to love us. So, God, we thank you for that this morning. God, I pray that your word would go forth, that it would help heal broken hearts, God, that it would help uplift broken spirits, God, and that it would move in such a way that we would leave this place differently than we came in. God, I pray that your word would do exactly what you intended it to do. God, I thank you for just using me, God, as a tool just to speak that word, God. God, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross, that they would see you and not me, that you would be lifted up on high. Lord God, you know that I've studied, but I need your strength. I've prepared, but I need your power. I'm willing and I want to, but only you can truly make me able. So silently now I wait for thee. Humbly I ask for thy will to see. Open mine eyes and illumine me. Spirit divine, amen and amen. Well, good morning again. I hope this is not the first time that you heard good morning. If so, we need to talk to our hospitality team. But if you've heard it again, I want to welcome you guys again and thank you so much for choosing Willowdale Chapel to be the place where you're going to worship at this Sunday morning. I'm excited about the word that God has for us today. So we're going to jump right into it. But the one thing, I haven't been here for a while. The key is that you guys, if you guys haven't noticed, I'm a black pastor, a black preacher. That might have jumped off the page to you, but I need to be talked back to. This is not, I was raised Catholic, so I know all my Catholic people that was just, shh, don't say anything. But I need that back and forth. It's documented that every time that you don't talk back to a black pastor, it adds 5 minutes to the sermon. Amen. Talk it through it. We got eagles to get to today. But I enjoy the interaction, so let's jump into what God has for us today. Well, if you're new to Willowdale Chapel, you may not know me. My name is Larry Redmond. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Willowdale Chapel. But I also have the privilege of serving our community at Lincoln University. I serve at Lincoln University, serving the students and just connecting with them. So it's just an honor just to be here and be a part of a community that we're loving, not just us, but on everyone that we're connected to. Well, just to lay the tracks before we jump into our sermon today. This year, Willowdale Chapel, we've actually entitled this year as the year of disciple making. Now, we know that as believers, as Christians, every year we're called to make disciples. But this year in particular, we're just leaning heavy into the idea of making disciples. So we started off our teaching series by talking about the call to discipleship, the come to follow me, Christ saying that I will make you fishers of men. And then we went to our next subject about the call to disciple making, which was the Great Commission that we find in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Disciples making disciples. Well, as I learned a long time ago, sheep making sheep. Nothing makes a better sheep than sheep. The shepherd guides us. The shepherd directs us. The shepherd cultivates a loving environment. Jesus Christ is our ultimate shepherd. But we as sheep, we're called to make other sheep. We're called to make other disciples. But what is a disciple, Pastor Larry? I'm so glad you asked. You guys are talking back already. What is it, a disciple? Well, so that we can be on the same page, the working definition that we have for a disciple is a person who lives in such a way that their clear aim, someone say aim. You guys sound good. That their clear aim is to have the life of Christ reduplicated in them. Once again, a disciple is a person who lives in such a way that their clear aim is to have the life of Christ reduplicated in them. Basically, disciples are learners. They're apprentices. And we use that word aim, and we use that as an acronym. And in that acronym, we use that aim. The A portion of aim is us placing our lives under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's the A. The I is that we're intentionally taking steps to pursue Christ, to train, to study, and in the immortal words of the great prophet Allen Iverson, practice. We talking practice. Practice. Coach, we talking practice. But we're here to practice and prepare so that we can actually live a life like Christ. And the M together, what we're doing is that we're joining with Christ on his mission in the work of sharing the good news, serving others, and proclaiming the kingdom under his authority with his spirit working within us. So that's our aim. And so it just makes sense that our next series, what we're jumping into, we've entitled the big picture is called Bullseye. Someone say Bullseye. Bullseye. Bullseye, or aiming for Christ. We're using this bullseye idea, the big bullseye that's up. We're using that big bullseye idea, and we're looking at it through the lens of our mission statement here at Willowdale Chapel. Hopefully you guys know that we have a mission statement here at Willowdale Chapel. If you don't know, our mission statement is that we love upward, we love inward, and we love outward. And that's the lens that we're going to use it in there. We're loving inward. That's that we love God. That in the center of it, that first, that relationship up and down is the most important relationship that we can get right. I'm a firm believer that you can't get this right if the up and down's not right. The up and down teaches us how to love, how to truly love. So the first one upward is loving God. The second ring is the inward. That's where we love each other. And the outward is the fact that we love the world. So it's basically saying that we love God, we love each other, and we love the world that Jesus, through his disciples, is working to restore. Now our clear aim is going to be at the center ring, right? At bullseye. That's what we're always aiming at. We're always aiming dead center at bullseye. And we place Christ at the center. Christ is that center. Christ is the thing that we're going to aim at as Christians each and every day. If you get it wrong, aim for Christ. Aim for what we used to call a center mass. You guys may not know, but I'm a retired state police officer. Who did not know that? Most of the room. I am a retired state police officer of 11 years, and during our training, we were taught to aim at center mass. Why? Because center mass carried the majority of the vital organs. But we're going to flip it, and we're going to aim at center mass using our vital organs, a more life-giving type situation where we're using our heart. Someone say heart. We're using our heart, our passion, and our love to aim for Christ. We're using our lungs, the breath that we breathe and the life that we live, to aim for center mass, to aim for that bullseye, to aim for Christ. And today we're taking a step to the next ring, to the second ring, the inward, that we love each other. And we're going to do this by looking at the fact that first, as a church, as individuals, but more importantly, as a church, are we relationally healthy? As a church, are we relationally healthy? And that's a question that we have to ask ourselves, especially if we're going to be, if all nations, all tribes, all tongues, we have to be relationally healthy. So that's what we're going to tackle today. And what we want to do through all of the areas that we're preaching on this the series up until Advent, we're using the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're using the four Gospels as our scriptural reference, but we're using the greatest teacher in the world, Jesus Christ, to teach us that lesson. So if you would, just please stand on your feet right now for the reading of God's word. As we look at the idea of being relationally healthy, or in another term, to have the servant's posture. We're going from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and then we're going to jump down to verse 34. John chapter 13. And the word of God declares this. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted. Someone say already. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up. Someone say got up. He got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet. Someone say, that's not my ministry. He began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested. You will never, ever wash my feet. I love Peter. I don't know if you've ever fallen in love with somebody from Scripture, but I love, you never have to wonder what Peter's thinking, because you're always going to know, either in his words or in his actions. You'll never, ever wash my feet. Jesus replied, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Simon Peter, being who he is, exclaimed, well, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. It's 0 to 100 with Peter. It's either one way or the other. Wash every part of me, Jesus. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you, disciples, are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. After washing their feet, once again, say, that's not my ministry. Amen. I got a few out there. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher with a big T and Lord with a big L, and you are right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord with a big L and teacher with a big T, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves or servants are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, someone say no. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. And jumping to verse 34. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Before you have a seat, before you sit down, I want you to look at someone around you. Find someone and lock eyes with them. I need you guys to help me at this time. Look at them and say to them, can I wash your feet? You can have a seat. I didn't hear that many people say, can I wash your feet? I should have heard all the wives say that to the husbands, I think. And all the husbands should have said it in return to the wives, I think, at the very least. Well, just so that we have a little context to our text, because any text without a context is a pretext. So I want you to know or fully understand what's going on right now. At this point in Scripture, it's the last week in the life of Jesus. He's headed towards the cross. He knows exactly what he has to do, but he's at right now face to face with the reality of the moment. He has to get to the cross. So he comes to Jerusalem on a Sunday morning, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're laying palm leaves in front of his donkey as he rides into the city on Eor. triumphant entry into Jerusalem Sunday. Monday comes along and he cleans the temple. He goes in the temple and he's upset how they're treating his father's house. He says, actually, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. And he starts flipping the tables. I mean, Jesus is just turned up. He's like, turned down for what? And he's just flipping everything. And he's upset. He's cleansing the temple. Tuesday comes along and he's actually face to face with the quote unquote religious leaders. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to get evidence to discredit him and also to get evidence to him so they can take him to court to say that this is the reason why we want this man off the street. Someone say relationally healthy. It doesn't sound like the beginning parts of Jesus last week started off very much looking relationally healthy. But Wednesday come along. Someone say hump day. Oh, come on, guys. You got a little better than that. Say hump day. Wednesday comes along, and you don't really hear about anything going on. I think Jesus is relaxing and just falling back and getting ready for Thursday night football. But then Thursday comes along, and he sends his disciples out. He says, hey, listen, I need you guys to get a place for us because we're going to observe the Passover meal, the meal that every good Jew celebrated, the meal that they remember them coming out of Egypt. And on that Passover meal, they remember the fact that actually God sent the angel of death throughout Egypt and said that if anyone is within a house that has blood on the doorpost, then everyone within that house would be saved, a precursor of what Christ would do. But he sent them to go find a place, which later we found out we call it now the upper room, to host this Passover meal. And it's in this upper room that just hours before the Garden of Gethsemane, what Greg preached about last week, it's only hours before that we actually come to where in Scripture that we're going to teach from today. The fact that this is Christ's last moments here on earth, his last hours before they're going to crucify him. He knows what's about to happen, but he chooses to spend that time with his disciples, his crew. His each other, his, you my boy, his team. He chooses to spend that time with his team. He doesn't choose to spend this time giving another great Sermon on the Mount teaching to a large crowd of people. He doesn't do another miraculous miracle by raising someone up from the dead. He chooses to spend this time with the each other. Someone say each other. With the inward, the people that would take the word of God to the world, which would become the church. He chose to spend this time with them and decided to teach them using the concept of washing feet. Once again, someone say, that's not my ministry. I don't know if you understand, but me and feet don't normally get along. And I'm not saying, my wife has beautiful feet. So, but it's just, I don't really get along with feet. But there's different people out there like this. Let's check out this picture. Look at that. Oh, those are pictures of my daughter's feet that my wife had me take because she could just eat them little feet up. She could just kiss them little feet. That's mommy's little feet. She loves them. I'm very specific when they have a boo-boo on their toe that they actually have a boo-boo on their toe before daddy kisses the boo-boo. Daddy's going to kiss the boo-boo, but I'm not going to just willfully just jump in and just kiss their feet. I love them to death. Look at them. I heard a lot of awls. But those weren't the feet that Jesus had to wash. If they looked like that, I probably wouldn't have a problem with that. They probably look more like this. Yeah, where was all the awls at? Where's the awl? Oh, those awls turned to ill. Those were probably what the feet that Jesus had to wash looked like. Once again, I'm not a foot person, but I'm definitely not a foot. There's two jobs in this world. There's two jobs in the world that you will never have to worry about Pastor Larry leaving Willowdale Chapel to obtain. The first one is a snake milker. If you don't know what a snake milker is, that's the person that actually willfully grabs a snake. There was no brothers in this job. I'm telling you right now, you can look up. I'm almost positive there's probably 0.00 brothers doing this job. But they grab a snake and they actually take its venom so that they can make anti-venom, which is a great thing. It's a great thing. But I can tell you this, Pastor Brett, if a snake bites you and they say, "We gotta, Larry, you got to get over there to suck the venom out," I'm going to miss you, brother. I'm going to miss Pastor Brett and his beard. It ain't going to happen. I'm sorry. I ain't going to be able to do it. Can you do it? I ain't going to be able to do it. And the second job is as a pedicurist. Look at her. There's something wrong. She's holding feet and smiling. There's something wrong with that to me. I just couldn't do it. Those are the two jobs that I would not. You won't catch me looking at Facebook or looking at LinkedIn for these two jobs. They're the lowest on my totem pole. But Jesus uses this actual, this task of washing feet to give the example of that, that's deeper than just a course in hygiene to the disciples. It's a lot deeper than the fact that the disciples' feet probably were dirty and needed to be washed. But Jesus is always digging deeper when he's teaching us a lesson. I believe that in this lesson that Christ was trying to teach them the fact that the core of service, the core of being relationally healthy is the posture of a servant. The posture of a servant. To dig deeper. But the two things that we're going to look at today is the first question we're going to ask is, what are the components of a servant's posture? What do they look like? The knowing. Someone say the knowing. Knowing what they are. But secondly, we're going to look at the fact that after we know this, how can we be sure that we're living in a servant's posture? That's the doing. The knowing and the doing. And it's important that we actually do this. In James chapter 1, he talks about this. When James says, don't just listen to God's word or just don't be hearers of God's word, but you must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. Just don't accumulate information. When you get it, our job is to do the very thing that Christ has told us to do. And it's hard sometimes. It's difficult. But Christ came from out of glory to serve us. So I always say to myself, it may be hard, Christ, but just help me get through it if I have to do it. So we're going to look at that today. So let's jump right into it as we're looking at what are the components of a servant's posture. Well, he begins with verse 1 in chapter 13 of John. It says that before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come. Someone say his hour. He knew that his hour had come. He knew exactly what time it was. Or for my Baltimore Ravens fan, what time is it? Game time. What time is it? Game time. I'm a dog in the house. Woo, 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 woo. He knew exactly what time it was. He knew exactly that his time had come. Do we know what time it is? Honestly, are we being real and honest with ourselves? Are we understanding the fact that Christ was about timetables? In John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding, when Mary asked him to turn this party up and make a little bit more wine, Christ says, "But mother, woman, don't you know that my time is not yet come?" In chapter 7, verse 30, as Jesus is teaching in the temple, once again he says that my time has not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, he says it once again that my time has not yet come. But it's at this point that he understands that his time has come. It goes on to say that his time had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He loved his disciples. Someone say the disciples. He loved that hard-headed crew. He loved his disciples during his ministry on earth. And now he loved them to the very end. Someone say the end. The very end, he loved them. Now that actual phrase, that he loved them to the very end, is actually, we read it in Scripture and just look at it as words. It actually was an idiom. Now, for those people that may not know what an idiom is, a culturally understood statement that means something that's other than its literal meaning. It doesn't mean exactly what it's saying. It's like right before I come up, and if Greg calls me and says, "Hey, Larry, listen, go up there, break a leg." Greg doesn't actually mean, hopefully, that I'm breaking a leg. And hopefully there's no, was it Tanya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan? Am I dating myself a little bit? Hopefully that's not going on, breaking a leg. But it culturally, we know what that means. Like in Philadelphia, if I go over to my somebody and say, "Hey, man, hey, Chris, what's going on? What's up?" He's not going to look up, "Well, what's up? Well, there's clouds, there's an airplane going up there, there's a couple of tall buildings." As a culture, we know what this means, that this actually means how. What are you doing? How's everything going? An idiom, a culturally known statement. Well, that's what this, "he loved them to the end," actually was. Actually, this statement actually means that he showed them the full, someone say the full extent of his love. The end, the telos, which means the end. That's where you get the word teleology from. The study of seeing the purpose in things rather than the stated causes. It's the idea of the fact that we're explaining our actions by their results. What's the result? What's the objective? What's the aim or what's the goal? I believe that Christ's end goal, that he gave his full love to his disciples, the end goal, the extent of it, was the fact that he wanted them to know what a servant's posture looked like. He wanted them to be relationally healthy. And I think it's important, especially in our days today. As a church, but even larger than that, as a nation, we're so divided, whether it be by political party or whether it be by color or by demographic or by money. We're so divided. But Christ is showing us that we need to be relationally healthy in all areas of life. All areas of life. It goes on, verse 2, by saying that it was time for supper and the devil had already prompted Judas. Jesus' love for the all included Judas. Judas was in the room. I mean, think about it. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, but yet and still, Judas was in the room hours before the death of Christ. And even going beyond that, Judas was probably on the boat when Peter was like, "Peace, I'm out. I'm getting out there with Jesus." As Peter walked on the water, Judas was probably on the boat. Judas was definitely a part of the multitude that fed the thousands. Judas was a part of all of these things. He was part of the full extent of the love of Christ. I'm asking, are we giving that to everyone ourselves? Or are we selective of who we're going to give the full extent of our love to? Or are we selective because of something that someone has done towards us that we're not going to, I'm not going to love them no more. They hurt me. They said something that I didn't like. So you know what? Nope, no more love from Larry Redmond. Are we living that way? That's a personal question that only you can answer. But Christ showed us the fact that he loved fully. And he loved in the posture of a servant that was willing to serve the very person that was going to actually betray him. He exhibited that servant's heart that day in the home. He wanted them to see the fact that I love you. I love you. I don't know if you ever felt that or you've experienced that, but to know that someone just love you. You know, they love your dirty underwear. They love every part of you. They love your breath when you wake up in the morning, and they just love your boots when you leave them at the front. They just love you. That would be Jesus. He loves every part of us. He may not like the things that we do, but he loves us. And that's the thing that we're supposed to be showing to other people. Well, let's go on. Verse 3 says that Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority. Someone say authority. Had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would go or return to God. Not only did Jesus know the hour, not only did he know that Judas was going to betray him, not only did he know that Peter would deny him, but he knew that his hour and time had come, and he knew where he came from and knew where he was going. Where do you know your place? Do you know it? And that's a difficult question, because I taught a class a while ago, and it was about finding and fulfilling your purpose. Because many of us, we don't know our purpose. We don't know our place. And we can just wander and just feel as though we don't have a place here. Everyone under the sound of my voice has a purpose and a place in God's kingdom. The key is finding it and not comparing yourself with someone else, saying that should be my place. I should be the one up every Sunday morning preaching God's word. I can do it better than them. Knowing your place and being happy with the place that God has put you. Knowing your place. Well, we come to the first component. We're 15 minutes in and we're just getting our first component of what it means to have a servant's posture. But the first component is so vital. It's in verses 4-5. The first component of having a servant's posture is humility. Someone say humility. It's being humble. And humility is not thinking low of yourself, but rather it's not thinking of yourself. That's what humility really is. It's not to say I think low of myself. It's not thinking of myself. The fact that Christ, the center of heaven's focus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came from glory to serve. Verse 4 says that he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist. I almost envision him getting up the same way he got up from glory, right in that perfect fellowship he had with his Father, to say that, I got to do something, Dad. I'll be right back. Not only did he get up, it says that he took off his robe. The same way that he took off those actually godly attributes that he held in heaven, that deity that he possessed in heaven. And lastly, it says that he wrapped a towel around his waist, the same way that Christ wrapped humanity, wrapped the human flesh around him to serve and not be served. Imagine being a king over everyone, but your heart is that I'm going to serve everyone. It takes humility to live that way. And the thing was, he was going to teach his disciples, because a lot of times we don't know the culture of the time. We don't know what was going on. In those times, in the times of the Bible, the actual act of foot washing, listen, the Jewish slaves didn't even do that. That act was specifically designated for the Gentile servants. So Jesus said that I'm not even lining myself up with, I'm going to take the lowest place just to show you the posture that we're supposed to have as a servant. I'm going to show you how this is supposed to be done. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. It talks a little bit about this. The Bible says that you must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up. Someone say gave up. He gave up his privileges, his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave or servant and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. In verse 7, it says he gave up. That's a willfully release, or he surrendered all of those things in humility. He washed feet. He wanted to show them that the heart of a servant, the posture that a servant has to take, that heart is the same heart that we need to strive for, the same heart that we need to aim for, the posture, and move outside of that sin called pride. Because pride is the one thing that's going to keep us from that humility state, having a humble heart. Pride is like, I'm better than this. And I'm not saying not to think good of yourself, but pride is the thing that got us kicked out the garden at the very beginning. The pride of life. Don't let pride keep you from that state of humility. Humility is, if Jesus displayed it and it's a component of the servant's posture, then it must be something that should be a component of our lives. That's the first component. The second component of the servant's posture, the second component is patience. Someone say patience. It's patience. Verses 6-11. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested. You'll never, ever wash my feet. Jesus, it took patience to be around Peter. It took patience. It probably took everything within Jesus to be around Peter. Peter jumps out and says, you'll never, ever wash my feet. Once again, 0 to 100. Jesus said, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Jesus remained patient throughout it all. He remained patient with Peter as Peter said, come, bid me. I want to come on, walk on the water. And he began to sink. Jesus patiently lifted him up. Now he's being patient with Peter, even though Peter's talking and has no idea what's going on. Jesus is being patient with Peter, and Peter cutting off a man's ear. And Jesus is just patient as he heals the man's ear. Patient is a component of having that servant's posture. The fact that we're patient, and Jesus is patient with us as we're going through this process called holiness, this process, this cleansing period, that understanding that holiness is a process that we have to be not just committed to, but we have to be submitted to. It's a process that we have to surrender ourselves to. But it takes patience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 states that be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. It says be patient. What's your patience look like? Are you a pretty patient person? And the bad thing about it is that sometimes, and I have no idea why this is, many times we're more patient with the people that we don't know than the people that we do know. Usually you can be the nicest guy out in the office. You can be the nicest woman out at the supermarket. Oh, no, go ahead, please. After you. Oh, no, no, no. I couldn't think about taking the last Big Mac. You have it. But if you get home and someone's ate your last peanut butter and jelly sandwich and there's no more peanut jelly, I'm not having it. Amen. Who else loves peanut butter and jelly like I do? I just made a triple decker the other night. Oh, goodness gracious. If you don't know how to make one, come at the church. I'll tell you how to make a triple decker peanut butter and jelly sandwich. But it takes patience, and it takes time for that patience. My wife will attest to it. In our household, I'm 80% of the time, up to the recently, I was the cooker. I was the one that did the majority of the cooking. And I enjoy doing. I really enjoy cooking. But it's those times where I really don't want to be bothered, where I try to sneak, and because I make a pretty mean pancake. I make a pretty mean flapjack. And my cupcakes are pretty good too. But you try to sneak into the kitchen to do this baking. And that's when you hear the little feet. Daddy, can I crack the egg? Daddy, can I pour the milk? Daddy, can I mix the flour? What's your patience look like? I can easily tell them, listen, go in the other room and watch cartoons. I can probably get this finished faster without you. But is that being relationally healthy with my daughters? No. Come on, baby. Come on, crack the egg. I don't know. The littlest one is the one that wants to crack the egg. She's going to be my bruiser. The older one wants to pour the milk. There's flour everywhere from mixing the batter. But at the end of the day, those are some of the best pancakes and some of the best cupcakes in the world, shell and all. So the question is, are we baking cupcakes with each other? I know that's a far-fetched, but are we being patient with one another? That's a great, when you go home to someone not being patient with you, they're like, listen, let's bake some cupcakes. Are we baking cupcakes together? Are we being patient? Are we allowing that servant's posture to exude from us? Because Jesus is very patient with us. He knows that during this process, during this thing called life, we're going to get dirty. Our feet's going to get dirty. We're washed once and for all at salvation. We're washed clean at salvation. But during the journey, we're going to accumulate some dirt on our feet. Now, if you don't recognize that you're accumulating dirt, it's going to become normal to you, and just dirty feet is your thing. But when you say, listen, I know that my feet my feet's dirty. Jesus, I need you to wash my feet. And I, in turn, I'm going to wash my brother's feet. I'm going to be patient with them. I'm going to exude that posture of a servant. Well, we have humility. We have patience. And the third component of that servant's posture is reconciliation. Ouch. Reconciliation. How many relationships have gone bad because of that one phone call you didn't make? Because of that one word when you could have said, I apologize. Not that I'm sorry, because sorry, that's a cop-out. But I apologize. Reconciliation. That heart of a servant, that posture that a servant must have, is an idea or a thought of reconciliation. That word reconciliation actually means to change or to exchange. Reconciliation involves a change in the relationship between God and man or man and man. But when reconciliation is placed out there, there's an idea that there's a breakdown in the relationship. And now we have to change that relationship from enmity and fragmentation to a relationship of harmony and fellowship. That's what reconciliation is all about. Something's broken. And let me just share this with you. You may be married for a week and may not know. Relationships are going to break down. Troubles are going to come. That's why we have the re-engage ministry here at Willowdale Chapel. Things are going to break down. But are you willing to do what you have to do to reconcile? That's the key. If two people are willing to say, I'm going to roll my sleeves up and I'm going to do everything that I need to do to reconcile, that's a beautiful picture. And I want to hear that story. But that's the posture of a servant. Humility, patience, and the spirit of reconciliation. It's so important that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, we're taught that not only do we have the message, someone say message, the message or the knowing of reconciliation, but we have the ministry or the doing of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21 reads, and this is in the ESV. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry. Someone say ministry? Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, God has entrusted to us the message also of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't give up the chance of being reconciled to God. We creation came and the fall happened. But in that redemption, in that reconciliation, God is crying out to say, come back. I want that same fellowship that I had with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. I want to have that with you. Come, let's reconcile this relationship. Let's bring back harmony and fellowship, not just with God the Creator, but also with God's creation, with each other, with the each other. Someone say each other. Remember, we're talking about the N word right now, the each other. Keeping an account for each other, bearing each other's sins. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Who here wants a little healing in their life? God's word is true. It says that confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I like the way it says in the King James. It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Confess one another. It's not just saying that. It's holding the other person to accountability. And I know sometimes it's a touchy word, accountability, but there's nothing wrong with that. I want someone to say, listen, Larry, how you doing this week of reading your Bible? You know, time spent with God alone. Hey, how's your relationship going on with Jessica right now? How are the girls doing? I want that. I don't mind that at all. And we have to be accountable to one another. That's the way that we receive the posture of a servant. But now that we know what that posture of a servant looks like, what's the witness for that posture? Two more points and we're done. Well, the posture, the components, or the witness for that, they're both inner or internal and external. The internal witness of the posture of a servant, the internal witness is a true love for one another. Simply put, is just plain old caring for someone else. Verse 34 in John chapter 13, it says, "And now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other." The inner witness is something that only you can ask yourself. It's the knowing. It's saying to myself, am I really caring for someone else? Or am I always at the forefront of my mind? Is it always about me? Or is it about caring for someone else? And once again, that's a reflection question. Only you can answer that. And back in the day, what it was, our system, things that make you go, That should make you go, am I really caring for someone else? Am I willing to say, no, you sit down. I'll get your plate. You want to say, no, don't. Put your money away. I'll pay for McDonald's. Whatever it is, are you willing to care, truthfully care for someone else? That's the internal witness, to say that God, I want to know that my posture towards that servant is aimed in the right direction. First Peter chapter 1 says that in verse 22. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22, it says, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all." Someone say all. With all, not some, not most, but with all of your heart. That's the internal witness. Am I loving someone with all of my heart? Or have I shaved a portion of that off? Once again, that's an internal witness. And the external witness is an observed love one for another. Verse 35, it says, "For your love for one another will prove to the world." Someone say world. It'll prove to the world, those outside of the inward, it'll prove to the world that you are my disciples. That's the external witness as believers. Are we showing that? Once again, I always ask the question, for the world, is this thing called church, is it pleasing to them? Or are they saying that they talk more about themselves than we do? Why would I become a Christian? Or are we showing them love that they're saying, there's something different about you, and then you have an opportunity to share Christ with that person and say, it's not because of me, because back in the day, I used to punch somebody in the mouth in a minute. I used to jump off on them. I was crazy. Let me tell you a little bit about me. But because of Christ, I'm changed. Are we living that life as a church? Are we living that life as individuals? That external witness. And even though Christ says to them that this is a new commandment, it really wasn't a new commandment. Because back in the book of Leviticus, it talks about us loving our neighbor. So it was already in place that we're supposed to love other people, those people that are outside of us. But this was a new commandment because it was a commandment that Christ now said that now, because of this thing called love, this thing that you're showing to each other, now this thing called love is going to be what people are going to know you by, and it's going to be the thing that people distinguish you by. They're going to know you're different because of the love of Jesus Christ in your life. That's the thing that's going to set you apart from everyone else. It's the distinguishing factor. It's the things that people can look at and say that, okay, that's why they do what they do. Our love is called to be the distinguishing attribute between a Christian and the world. Jewish leaders, they're distinguished because of their rituals and the way that they dress. In the military, it's their uniform or their markings that show whether or not, what branch of the military you're in, whether you have dress whites or dress blues, and the ranking visible. Christ is saying, as disciples, these are the visible markings that you are my disciples because you show love for each other, a tender, constant, attached love or relationship for each other. And it's intentionally doing this. It's intentionally taking the knowing and now placing it into the doing. As verse 16 and 17 says, it says, verse 17 says, now that you know these things, God will bless you. How do we want to get blessed by God? It says, God will bless you for doing them. What's your doing like? Or are you just a bunch of information? There's no transformation going on at all. It's a hard question. But I want us to work through this together. I want not just Willowdale Chapel, I want the church to be so appealing to the world that people are running to us. How are you guys doing it? How do you guys make it all come together and just give testimony to God? A man by the name of Francis Schaeffer is a Christian theologian. He's a philosopher, and he was a Presbyterian pastor. He's since passed. He wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian, and this is what he wrote. Francis, he was very much known for what's called the final apologetics of the faith. Like, what is the goal of a Christian, really? Apologetics. And he writes this. He says, yet, unless true Christians show observable love to each other, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give proper answers. Let us be careful, indeed, to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions for those who are about us. But, someone say but. But, there's about to be a direction change. But, after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still, we must never forget that the final apologetic, which Jesus gives, is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians, the each other. How are we loving each other? Are we relationally healthy? Do we seek to have that posture of a servant? Or are we always seeking to be served? I mean, once again, only you can answer that question. But the love that Christ displayed in that posture of a servant was extended to its fullness to the whosoever. Like John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's everyone, that's everybody, that's the whosoever. He gave his full extent of his love to the whosoever. He exhibited a life as a servant. We're going to end with this. In Exodus chapter 21, it talks about the servant and the role of a slave and a servant. And what does it look like? The fact that Jesus came down and took on the role of a servant, it's so many things behind that. It's always a deeper meaning. But in Exodus chapter 21, it talks about a servant. And in those times, a servant could not serve a master for over 7 years. After 6 years, on that seventh year of Jubilee, they were released. Amen, hallelujah, every debt. If that can only happen now, that every seventh year, all our debt was wiped clean. Oh, what a world we would be. But on the seventh year, they were released. You can go now. You can do whatever you want to do. Your debt has been cleared. Go in love and serve the Lord. But, there was a but. But if during those 7 years, 6 years, your master gave you a wife and you had kids, on that seventh year, yes, you were still free to go, but your children and your wife had to remain as servants. Don't say anything, husbands. I don't want to say, yeah, I wish I had that deal right now. But there was an option in that. If that servant loved his master, loved his wife, and loved his children, he had an option to come back to the master and saying to that master, listen, I choose to be a servant. I willfully submit myself to you as a servant. And as a public display of the decision that he made, the master would line the servant up to a wooden door and take an awl and pierce the servant's ear. And that piercing of the servant's ear let everyone know publicly that that servant freely is giving his servant his service to the master. What type of example did Christ show us by being a servant? I believe that he had a way out. He didn't have to do what he did, but he chose to do it. He freely chose to do it, and he went to his master and said, "Master, Father, I love you, so I choose to serve you." And the master, and he said, "Master, I love my bride. I love the church, the each other. I love the church, so I choose to serve you. And I love my children, the whosoever. I love them so much that I choose to serve them." And I almost see God lining Christ up to a wooden cross and allowing him to be pierced publicly so that everyone would know that he was a willing servant, that his life on the cross, that the actual, him showing to everyone that I'm a servant, let everyone know that it was his choice to do this. In the upper room, Christ took off his garment, his exterior garments, his robe, to serve. At the cross, Jesus took the rest of the things off to do the ultimate service. And all we have to do as a people is, if you never declare Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all you have to do is just say, "Yes, I declare you as Lord and Savior." And right there, you're washed clean. You're part of the family. You're part of each other. It is that simple. I'm praying that you've never made that decision, that you would make that decision today. That you would value what Christ did, the servanthood that he took on. That he loved you, he loved me, and that he loved us, that he loves us. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you once again for this day, for this time, God. I pray that you would just continue to have your way in our lives. That our hearts, that our spirits would be broken down in such a way that we would just desire to serve others and not be served. God, I pray that you would just move, and that you would just move in a way that lives would be changed, that hearts would be healed, and that strongholds would be broken. Have your way today. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name we do pray. And the church of God says, amen and amen. Well.